On our website, there's a picture of our website. It's actually from 2 years ago. But the same thing, at the bottom right, under the sermon things, I've put a link to a bunch of nice articles about Christmas to help you kind of navigate through your family Christmases when they bring up Christmas trees and you don't think Christmas trees are for Christmas. Or maybe you do think they're for Christmas and some other church-going believer thinks, oh, no, that's evil. Or maybe you do Santa Claus with your children and other people don't. And how do you talk about those things? And these are wonderfully written, most of them from Got Questions, but a couple of other sources too. So you just click on those, read those. I found them to be very helpful and very grace-based. Not, you know, in your face pointing a finger or anything like that, but just really good. So that's for you to look at. So we've been going through 2 Samuel and looking at the life of David, and we came across last week this promise that God made to David, and it was a promise. David wanted to build a temple for God. He had just finished building his mansion, and he wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, I didn't ask anyone for a temple, a house on earth, ever. And there's some allusion that, in fact, he didn't think he could ever fit in a house on earth, of course. But he said, but David, I'll do something for you. I'll build you a house. And what he meant was that I'll give you a kingdom, a kingship. Your line of kings will last forever. Not just 1,000 years, forever. And David was like, I don't deserve that. He was just blown away. That's not what he was asking for. And it was way more than that. And so we'll say, well, why? Why did David give that? What was so great about David? And so I've entitled the message, and Therese had a little trouble with my grammar here because we're not sure what this means, but God's miracle David. God's miracle colon David. God's miracle David. I mean, so I just left it as simple as possible, and you decide. But we're going to look at David. Did he deserve this from God? No, it was the grace of God. But David is no ordinary man in himself as well. And I just want to go through and encourage ourselves about who David was as well. The first reference we have of David, and a lot of references in your bulletin today, is found in Ruth. You're reading through this wonderful short book. I always recommend, every time I mention Ruth, go home and read it if you haven't read it for a while. It is so short and beautiful and wonderful and cinematographic, and it's great. And it ends... For a long time in my believing life, when I didn't know the Bible very well, I was always shocked at the end of Ruth, because Ruth 4:17, it says, the neighbor women gave him a name, this baby of Ruth's, who married Boaz, who was a believing man, but Ruth was a Moabite, the Moabites of whom God said, no Moabite will ever enter my holy sanctuary. And here a Moabite's marrying a godly man, and she has a son whose name is Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David, whose line of kings lasts forever, all the way up to Jesus, who, of course, lives forever. And I'm like, she's the great-grandmother of David? A Moabite? That's the grace of God. And it always surprised me. And then the next mention of David... Way after that, generations later, is in 1 Samuel 16:13, when Samuel gathers together all of David's brothers, and God says, it's none of these guys. And so, Jesse, do you have another son? Well, yeah, David, but I didn't call him in. He's just our sheep shepherd. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That was that surprise anointing of the least, and the least tribe, and the least... family and the least son. That was wonderful. That was the second mention. And we've heard that David is called a man after God's own heart. But this is only mentioned twice in Scripture. And the first time it's mentioned is in 1 Samuel 13:14. I've got to make sure I don't skip a reader here. It says, "But Saul is the king of Israel, but he has totally denied God." And so God comes to Saul and says, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. And again, I just explained that capital L-O-R-D is a placeholder for the name of God, Yahweh. It was a superstition of the Jews that Christians are starting to put away with the new legacy translation, I think it's called. But anyway, so I sometimes insert that in there. But God says, I'm looking for a man after my own heart, and I've got one picked. And he's referring to David, but David's name's not mentioned there. But that's where a man of my own heart comes from. And later, Paul is talking about the promise that David's descendants got in Acts 13:22. Okay, and Malachi is going to read that for us.
Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.
And so it is that David, we're talking about who is David, why does he deserve this promise from God? Again, he doesn't deserve it, and David acknowledged that when he received it. But he gets this promise from God because he is a man after God's heart. And that's a unique statement of anyone in the Bible. And you say, well, I know some of his sins. Yeah, he was a sinner. But he wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms in the Bible. Half of them he wrote. He was a man who would express himself and be humble. And we'll talk about that in a minute, in those Psalms. And 73 of them are ascribed to him. Two of them, you have to figure it out from Acts 4:25 and Hebrews 5:4-7. But David was a humble man. When he wrote these hymns, he would describe how he is suffering and how he would be willing to write these psalms, these public songs, and sing them about how he's struggling and how the Lord would rescue him in those struggles. When in 1 Samuel 18:23, Saul had said, you know, David, I want to give you my daughter as marriage. I'm the king. I want you to give you my daughter as marriage. And David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? That's the humility of David. He recognized his place. He's like, nope, that's you got the wrong guy. That's not me. And he does eventually marry Michael. It's not like he didn't like her. But and then when God said that you will have a dynasty, a line of kings forever, David goes in 2 Samuel 7:18. We read this last week. David the king went in and sat before Yahweh. And he said, who am I, O Lord Yahweh? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? It's like, again, you got the wrong guy. I don't deserve this. You've already done so much for me. You've brought me this far. I'm the king of your people. And now you're saying I'm never going to have a lack of a king to sit on the throne forever. How wonderful that is of him. I didn't have that up there for you. All right. David was humble. David had faith. His faith is seen in many ways, of course. David and Goliath is probably the most extreme example of faith in all of human history, all of literature. Everyone quotes it. Oh, you're facing your Goliath. They're not even believers. People know that story. But it was an actual event that happened. And David says wonderfully in 1 Samuel 17:45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. He doesn't come with his experience. Yes, he was experienced fighting the bear, stuff like that. But he came with the faith that he was representing Yahweh, the Lord. And I love that. And then we're going to read, I'm going to have Amy Stevens read verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 3.
A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me.
So a little background on this hymn, or this psalm. Well, it says, when he fled from Absalom, his son had taken over his kingdom, and David and his family and all his servants were pushed out, and they walked up on a mountainside, and they just lived up on this mountain out in the open air. And during that time, he is able to have the faith to say, my glory is the Lord. I cry out to you, and you answered me. I lay down and slept. Anybody lose sleep when they're having trouble in their life? Anybody have physical issues or emotional issues or relational issues and you can't sleep? I raise my hand a number of times on that one. Not David. The worst possible thing you could ever imagine. He's out on a mountainside. His son has gone against him, turned the whole nation against him. After he praises the Lord, you know what? I'm tired. I think I'll take a sleep for the night. Slept like a baby. That's faith. I love it. Psalm 4 is also continues that. David loved God's word, and I think that's where his faith comes from. He's constantly mentioning that in the Psalms. Psalm 12:6. The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Last week, we saw that David got very angry when Uzzah, a Levite, touched the ark when it was about to fall and was killed instantly. And so we read in 2 Samuel 6, 8, and 9, David became angry because of Yahweh's outburst against Uzzah. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day. And he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? So David, first he was angry. I get that response. And then he was afraid. Like, this is a terrifying God that I serve. And we've done something wrong here. And I mentioned last week there's a parallel passage. I'm going to read that. In 1 Chronicles 15, verses 13 and 15, David says, because you, and he's talking to the Levites here, did not carry it at the first, Yahweh our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Notice first he says, because you didn't carry it at first, but he's not putting the blame on them. He's saying, I shouldn't have had you guys carry it the way you did it, touching it. You're supposed to use poles and not touch it. And he says, because we did not seek him according to the ordinance. He takes the blame as well. And then in verse 15, the sons of the Levites carried the ark on their shoulders with poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of Yahweh. Because David loved the word, he said, what do I do? I got to go into the word and figure out what we did wrong. And he knew where to find that. And he found it and he said, okay, Levites, you should have known this too. We're both wrong in this. Let's do this right. Let's get this ark into my city. Wonderful that he loved God's word. David was thankful. This is many times in his Psalms. Psalm 7:17. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. Psalm 9:1. For the choir director on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. This is who David is. David worshipped. We know that Psalm 8 is a psalm of worship, talking about creation. But notice how what he puts at the pinnacle of creation, as Nick reads verses 3 through 8.
I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you. We have to remember that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. The Bible clearly teaches that. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have pets. And I'm not saying that pets aren't amazing and have great personality. But human beings are infinitely higher than them. And we need to love our fellow human beings and spend time with them and make them that important. And even the ones that we don't know or I want to judge, I'll be like, oh, wait. God loves that person, and talk to them. That's good stuff. David was doctrinal, but not only was he doctrinal, he could proclaim the truth of God's gospel. And I like Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which Amy Hall's going to read now.
For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Thank you. This is the first two steps of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. One, who is God? Well, David says, the fool says there is no God. That's the first step. You've got to acknowledge that there is a God. And then the second step is, who am I as a human being? You are someone who doesn't understand, who never seeks God, has turned aside from God, that you are corrupt, you don't do good. That's the second step of the gospel. And then, of course, Christ's gift of his life and his resurrection are the third step. Paul echoes this, using this, some of this in Romans 3, which I read this week, and I was like, oh, yeah, this is from David. A lot of it is from his psalm. And so the first miracle, God's miracle, David, is the miracle of who David was. If you're filling out my insert there, the miracle of who David was is he was just an amazing man. Yes, the grace of God touched him over and over again, but he chose so many times to follow the Lord and to be a man after God's own heart. The only man in the Bible, the only person in the Bible that has that statement said about him. So, God promised a miracle. David asked the prophet Nathan, hey, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan said, yeah, do it. I think God says he wants you to do it. God then told Nathan that night, nope. Not going to do that. So David heard that wonderful thing that we read last week, but I'm going to have Joy read 2 Samuel verses 5 through 9 again.
Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in the house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherds my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus said the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth.
Thank you. So that's what we looked at last week. How amazing that promise was, that he would have a great name, and he does. And God says, I'm going to build you a house, but that doesn't mean a physical house. It was a house of enduring lineage for him, and how powerful that was. He will say, I will make, and continuing on in that passage, verses 12 and 13, I will make a house for you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And we kind of glossed over that last week, but that's what got me thinking, something I've been thinking for about a year now. I never noticed as a believer how important that promise was. And God just kind of throws it out here and then carries it through the rest of the Bible from then on. And we'll look a little bit at that too. And how important it is that this happened. If we take a look at the kings of Israel, first we had Saul was the first king, then we had David, then we had Solomon, and then of course the nation divided into 10 tribes in the north called Israel and 2 tribes in the south called Judah. And of the 10 tribes in the north, Israel, they had 20 kings. And how many of them were good kings? None of them. They were all evil. They all turned away from God. In the southern kingdom, Judah, they had 20 kings. And how many of them were good? Seven-ish. And then we talk about the dynasties. A dynasty is when your family has a son who becomes king and has a son who becomes a king and has a son, and then another family comes and wipes out that son. That's another dynasty. That's a second dynasty. In the northern tribe, Israel, they had 9 dynasties, 9 different families. They kept knocking each other off. Different family would come and rule for a while, knock them off. In the southern Judah, 1 dynasty. All of David's descendants. And then they were carried off to Babylon. And there were still men who were descendants of David who were declared to be the king. I'm making this up. We don't know this. I've never heard anyone say this, so this could be wrong. But in the lineage, that in the genealogies we see in Matthew and Luke, all the names are there. And so I think those were kings. And here they are living in Babylon four generations after they've been departed, and they say to one of these guys, "You're the rightful king of Judah. You're the descendant of David. You're the one that's appointed. We're in captivity. You can't be a king." Then they get to Rome. "You're the rightful king." They said to Jesse. What was Joseph's dad's name? I can't remember. But they said to Joseph, "You're the rightful king. We're under Roman occupation. We can't have a king. Just so you know." So when the Lord comes to Joseph and said, "You're going to have a son, but it's not going to be yours, but it is going to be yours," Joseph said, "I believe it, because I'm a son of David and I'm on the line of kings and I can't be king, but this son's going to be king and you're going to call his name Jesus." So all those kings that are unfulfilled, but they were in that line. And that's a miracle. And that's my second miracle. The miracle of God able to preserve the line to Jesus. It's a miracle that God is able to preserve the line of David all the way up to Jesus, all the way through Babylonian captivity, all the way to when they came back into the land and rebuilt the temple and Rome took over, and they still had that line all the way to Jesus. Those are the kind of hard miracles that God does. Like in our life, when we run into people by chance, Carl calls them, what are they called? Divine appointments. God works all that out. That's the hard kind of miracles. If you get healed from something, that's easy for him. You can just go, "You're healed." He doesn't even have to touch you. That's ET. But God can just say, "Go in faith. Your daughter is healed." That's easy stuff. But for him to orchestrate all these different lives to meet in certain places, or to have a line that continues amidst all kinds of opposition, that just blew me away. I just learned that in the last year, and I thought it tied into the little Christmas message. So David preserves his line. And then it continues. After that promise in 2 Samuel, we see in Isaiah, and I'm going to have Lynn read Isaiah 9:7, and then we'll have Doris read Isaiah 16:5.
"There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this."
"A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness."
And Isaiah continues to prophesy generations after David's already died, that there's still this promise that there's going to be a king on the line of David. And Isaiah 9:7, you might have recognized that because Dave read Isaiah 9:6, which is the Christmas passage we often read, "For unto you is born this day a child," which Isaiah was prophesying about a child in that day, but it was a dual prophecy about Jesus, which then you know that is because verse 7 is talking about someone that's not in that day of Isaiah. And here we have on the throne of David, how important that promise was that God threw out there in 2 Samuel. And then we have Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah continues this. 31:15, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. That's Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Jeremiah 33:17, there we go. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. This is Jeremiah, probably in captivity, or at least it's a mess. The country's a mess. And he's like, nope, there's going to be never a lack of throne. That's amazing. And then we see in Ezekiel prophecies concerning David's kingdom and how there's going to be a king. Amos and Zechariah. You can look those up on your own. So the son of David, this is the last theme we're going to go into today. The son of David, that term itself is used 26 times in the Bible. The 10 times in the Old Testament, 16 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's used as a son of David. It's used for Absalom, Amnon, Jeremoth, and for Solomon 7 times. So that's not a big deal. You know, that those are his sons. But in the New Testament, it's used by Matthew 10 times out of those 16 times. And that makes sense because Matthew was Jewish, writing to Jewish believers or just Jewish people that they would believe in Jesus. So that's why he really wanted to pull in the scripture about David, the son of David, Jesus being the son of David. So who uses this term? Well, the genealogy writers, Matthew and Luke, start off that way, the record of the genealogy, Matthew 1:1, of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew starts at Abraham and comes down to Jesus. But how important it was for Matthew to say, the son of David, he is the promised one. Luke starts in his genealogy in 3:31. He goes backwards and counts back, pastward, past David, all the way to Adam. And right in the middle of that genealogy, he says, the son of Melech, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, and then he continues back to Adam. But how important it was for both of them to say, the son of David. Joseph was called a son of David in Matthew 1:20, which he had to be, right? God says to him, angel of the Lord, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I'm tying it into Christmas. In any case, Joseph was a son of David. And he, like I said, maybe he knew that he was the king, but he couldn't be king. I'm making that up. Don't start a cult. Matthew 9:27 starts a whole bunch of people calling Jesus the son of David who were outsiders, who were needed healing, who somehow knew the word of God and the promise that the Messiah would be the final king of the line of David. And so in Matthew 9:27, as Jesus went out from there, two blind men following him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew 5:15-22. And a Canaanite woman, not even a Jew, not even someone who knew anything about Scripture, somehow knew, when she said, began to cry out saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. They are expressing faith that Jesus is the Messiah. And in this case, the Canaanite woman's hoping that he's going to be a savior for the whole world because she's not a Jew. And maybe she became a Jew, but she was from Cain. Matthew 20:30-31. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Mark 10:47-48. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I believe that's the parallel passage to Bartimaeus in Luke 18:38-39. These outcasts, these injured people, called on him as the son of David out of faith. And the crowds called on him. And I have a lot of references there. I'll just mention them. Matthew 12:23, 21:9. And that's when the Pharisees took note that the crowds were calling him the son of David. And the Pharisees were like, this is not good, that they think he's fulfilling that prophecy. Now, one of the fascinating things, and I'm probably just going to skip it, but Mark 12:35-37, Jesus quotes Psalm 110, where he says, David says that my Lord... I'll just read it. How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? So the scribes, the word says that Christ, the Messiah, is going to be the son of David. When David declared in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies on your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng thought that was great. Because he's saying, David's saying the Messiah is my Lord, but he's also my son. That's what he's saying in Psalm 110. And we know that because Jesus just said, how can that be? So he's saying that. And when he's in Matthew 22:42, he says the same thing. And I'm going to have Doris read that for me, verses 41 through 46.
You mean Doree?
Doree, without the S.
Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is it he is his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question.
Thank you. So they were distressed by that question. The crowds liked that question. Mm-hmm. I love it. So God likes this conundrum that David has a Lord who's a Messiah but is also David's son. He likes mixing it up. He likes mixing with time, I think. Revelation 22:16 at the end of that book has a bunch of wonderful statements. And in verse 16 of chapter 22, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is throwing it out there. He's like, this is the coolest thing, you guys. Listen to this. I created David, and I'm his descendant. He loves that. Jesus is just like, this is the last thing I want to put in this book, but it's so amazing. And I love what Dr. Schaefer says. He kind of says it in a pithy way. Christ in deity was David's Lord. In humanity, he was David's son. And finally, the next verse in Revelation, I just have to say this, because after Jesus says that, verse 17 of Revelation 22, he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? We know who the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit. Who's the bride?
Church.
The church. The Spirit and we are saying to everyone, come. And that's what we're doing as a church. That's what Hartford Bible does. That's what our number one goal is of every Christian and every church. And we do that here. We say to all those people outside of Christ, come. Don't come to our church. Come to Christ. Go to any church, but come to Christ. And Jesus continues, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without end. I just had to put that in there because that's very important. Another use connected with the Christmas season, straightforward answer to God's promise, and that will be read by Corey, Luke 1:31 through 33.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.
And so it is that the angel says it's very clearly, that he will have the throne of David, how important that promise was. There was one more passage I wanted to go into, but I'm not going to do it. It is Acts 22:25-29, where they quote my favorite psalm, Psalm 16, And it's amazing because Paul is commenting on what that means. The fact that David knew that the final king in his lineage had to die and rise again. And he's explaining this to all these people. And that's an amazing statement that David actually knew that. He said, if my kingdom's going to last forever, one of those kings, the last one, is going to have to die and rise again and live forever. And he knew that. That's exciting. So the third miracle is of so many people tying Jesus to the promise God gave to David. All these outcasts especially. but the genealogy writers and Paul, and they just kept bringing that promise up that proved that that really happened. And as we go into our time of communion, and again, if you want to leave before communion, it won't break my heart. We look at these three miracles, but you look in the upper right-hand corner, if anyone pays attention to that, it's actually four miracles, because the miracle of you in Christ and the payment for your sin, for the penalty of your sin, the power of your sin, and ultimately the presence of your sin, is as great a promise as what God gave to David. In fact, greater. So what if I had a king that, you know, went on and on, a line of kings, and then one of them became the Messiah? That's nothing compared to the fact that I'm in Christ, and all my sins are paid for. And that's for every one of us in Christ. And so we have that fourth miracle that's so wonderful. And that brings us to a time of confession.